Our gracious Lord, we pray that tonight we would be a people who are longing to be pure, longing to be holy, to be doing your will, ones who cast themselves wholly upon you and your grace. So please be with us now as we study this important passage. Please would you tell us what we need to hear, even if that's not going to be easy for us or even if it's not going to be comfortable. We pray that you would work in us through this text just as you have purposed. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a few years ago. I was still doing my theology training, and I went to a fancy dress party, and having no imagination for these things at all, I went as a vicar. A friend of mine was already ordained, so I borrowed his garb and went along dressed as a vicar, and was talking to a group of people that I hadn't met before, and I was talking to a couple of the folks, and one of them turned to me and said, "Hank, just be, you're not actually a vicar, are you?" And I said, "No." And she went, "Oh, phew, what do you do?" And I said, "Oh, I'm training to be a vicar." And you could sort of see a bit of a shockwave going around this group of people as they suddenly thought, what have we said, what have we done in front of a vicar? Well, if you've been coming the last few weeks, these final chapters in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul has been showing us how to spot an authentic Christian leader. There are many people offering themselves as Christian leaders. They knew that in Corinth. And Paul was concerned that they knew the real thing, because the real thing was not always the impressive thing. And Paul wanted to make sure they had the right priorities in mind. And this week's passage is the climax, really, of his whole point he's been building up to over the last few chapters. And the particular mark of authentic leadership that we see in this chapter is very clear. It comes again and again and again through the passage. Paul's concern in these verses is that they would be repentant. That they would be repentant. He's already said in chapter 12, verse 20, he said, "I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." Paul longs that they would change. He's called them to change already, and he fears that they won't. And his deepest longing is that they would repent of their sins. And so really the focus in this chapter moves from Paul to them. His concern is for their repentance, and that is what takes up his heart and his time over these next few verses. Repent is one of those words I think we use so often we sort of forget what it means. It's a sort of Christian word that we don't often think about. It is simply to turn away from sin, to turn away from our sins. And one of the best pictures I think I've ever come across of repentance is Star Wars. And the first one, the kind of classic one, there's a bit where Han Solo is chasing a load of stormtroopers through the Death Star, and they round a corner, and he suddenly finds himself confronted by about 50 stormtroopers staring at him. So he repents. He turns around and runs the other way as fast as he possibly can. That is repentance, turning around. And Paul's longing is that this church in Corinth would repent of their sins. They haven't yet. He's frightened that they might not. And he knows he's got to visit them soon. And so as he finishes this letter, it is a plea that they would repent of their sins. And it's not hard to see what the message is, therefore, for us tonight as we look at this passage. The challenge for us is, are we a church congregation, a people of God who are repentant? And the question, I guess, for each one of us is, are we repentant? Are we aware of sin in our lives that God has called us on before, but we are not turning away from? Well, I'm sure to some extent that will be all of us, but it may well be there are some in particular for whom this is a word in season. And Paul shows us the importance of repentance, of changing, according to God's word, all the way through this chapter. And there are three points, not beginning with T, alas, but which show us the importance of changing, of turning from our sins. The first is a warning. Paul begins with a warning, and we're looking at verses 1 to 4. Paul is writing this letter in advance of another visit, so he says in verse 1, "This will be my third visit to you." And it's a visit Paul is not looking forward to. I don't know if you've ever sort of braced yourself for an awkward meeting. Maybe it's you're on your way to visit relatives you just don't get on very well with. Or maybe you've got a meeting with a colleague at work that is going to be difficult. Or you're meeting up with someone who you've not seen for a long time and you just know it's going to be very awkward. And you know that feeling you have before you see them. And that is the feeling Paul has now. It's not a visit he's looking forward to. Paul loves them. They are close to his heart. In the past, they have encouraged him. But now he's having to brace himself. It could well be an ordeal to see them again. He says it's his third visit. The first visit was when he planted the church. That's Acts chapter 18. His second visit, he refers to elsewhere in this letter as having been painful. And it's as if the third visit is going to be the decider. So he quotes that verse in Deuteronomy in verse 1. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And it's as if Paul is saying, this is going to be the one that determines the rest of our relationship. I've warned you twice now, this will be the third visit. If things do not change then, well, the implication is they will have blown it. Well, what is Paul's warning? Well, we have a look at verse 2. Paul says, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Paul will have to be stern with them. He will have to be severe with them. There are those who have fallen into serious sin, who have been challenged on it, who have not turned from it. And Paul says this is the warning. He will not spare them when he comes for that third time. He won't spare them. He won't, I guess, spare those who've encouraged them or condoned them in their sin. Paul doesn't spell out what he will have to do in order to be harsh with them or what it means to not spare them. We know from 1 Corinthians that Paul was prepared, if necessary, to expel people from the fellowship if they would not repent of sin. That was the ultimate sanction, the ultimate discipline. And Paul is prepared to use it. And so he warns them, I won't spare you. And it's a reminder to us that God hates our sin. As Christians, we have the joy of knowing forgiveness. But we also know that we have an obligation to fight sin in our lives. And it's very easy to resist, that fight, just to let sin carry on, to let a particular pattern develop. And it might well be for some of us that there are some sins that we are just used to having around now. They're like a sort of very familiar lodger. You don't sort of notice them anymore. They're just there. And we've stopped fighting them. Well, it's a good question to ask from time to time. Do I hate sin more than I did a year ago? The sins I was battling this time last year, how am I doing with them? Am I still fighting them? Or have I let them get the upper hand? We must battle on. Paul takes it very seriously. He won't spare them if that's what it comes to. Now, it seems that Paul's previous gentleness with them had been mistaken for weakness. And that had led to him being derided by them. Evidently, the people in Corinth thought that Paul lacked punch. They wanted a more powerful, more dynamic model of leadership. Well, Paul is not authoritarian. But that doesn't mean he lacks authority. And in fact, they may get more than they bargained for. So verse 3, he says, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. It's as if Paul says, you're going to get the proof, but it will be too late by then. You will know that Christ is speaking through me when I come to deal with you. The sad fact is it's going to take this to show that it really is Christ who speaks through Paul. Paul says, you want toughness, you will get toughness. But it won't be worldly toughness, it won't be political toughness. Christian power is different to worldly power. So he continues in verse 3, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For, to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Jesus is working powerfully through Paul, but it's not the kind of power that they have in mind. No, the Christ of heavenly power is the Christ who is exalted because he died in humiliation on a cross. It is that weakness that was the path to his glory. So Paul says, we are weak. Humanly, we are very weak. But don't get the wrong impression by that. Behind my weakness, says Paul, stands the power of God. Power, he says, to serve you at the end of verse, for literally, to deal with you. And if there is no repentance from these Christians, they will see that power, but they will not be spared by it. Paul says, you have been warned. Now again, Paul does not get a kick out of doing this. That's not the kind of person Paul is. He's not the kind of person who sort of struts about throwing around his apostolic weight. No, he knows that he is weak, but in his weakness, Christ is powerful and speaking through him. So he gives them a warning. And I guess it is a warning that some of us might need to hear. If we have been challenged before, maybe by a Christian friend, maybe in our own reading of the scriptures, maybe in something we've heard from church, if we have been challenged over sin in the past, now is the time to act to it. I have to say, as someone who's been involved in church ministry, not for many years by any measure, but for me, one of the most frightening things I have ever seen is Christians who will not repent. People who say they're Christians but will not turn away from their sin. I've seen a number of Christians who've made a massive mess of life. They've been very foolish or been caught in some sin. But actually, that is not the worst thing. The worst thing is to be caught out by sin and not to repent of it. And it is of great concern to Paul that that might be the case with his friends in Corinth. And they need to know they are not going to get away with it. And nor are we. We don't have a visit scheduled in by the Apostle Paul, so it's not as if in 2 weeks' time Paul's going to knock on the door and take us up on these different matters. But we can't get away with sin if we're not turning from it. God will catch up with us in the end. So he gives them a warning. Secondly, he gives them a test. Have a look in verse 5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. I know exams are sort of on the horizon for a number of folks this evening. Mocks just after Christmas, other exams coming up in the summer. Very few people enjoy exams. It's normally a huge relief when exams are finished and you've got the summer to play with. Exams can be stressful. Not always. In my undergraduate degree, I had 2 exams in 3 years. For the first exam, we were given the questions 2 weeks before the exam. That helps a huge amount. The second exam, not only were we given the questions 2 weeks beforehand, but we were allowed to take into the exam 3 sheets of A4 paper, which was great. So you wrote out the answers to the questions very small on your pieces of paper, and the exam really was a test in how quick you were at copying out something you'd already done. Not particularly stressful, but for most of us, exams are stressful, and so we don't like what Paul is saying here. He says, examine yourselves, test yourselves. Up until now, they have been scrutinising Paul. They've been running him through their tests. Is he up to scratch as a leader? Is he impressive enough? Well, now Paul turns the tables on them and says, test yourselves. He's been patient with them. He's reluctantly played their game, albeit to his own rules. But enough is enough, and now his finger points at them. That this is in many respects, this verse, the conclusion of the whole letter. Test yourselves. Don't worry about me and if I'm impressive enough. Worry about yourselves and whether you are Christian enough, he says. So what is this exam we're to do? Well, it's not an external exam. It's not Paul testing them. It's not someone else testing them. It's a self-examination. Test yourselves. And you get those things in magazines from time to time, don't you? Sort of reams of pages testing you. And you've got all these questions and sort of you tick the right box as to what answer you give. And at the very end of the whole thing, you kind of count up your score and it puts it through a formula and tells you at the end of the thing whether or not you are a good boyfriend, whether or not you're about to die of a heart attack, whether or not you are a bona fide Jedi Knight, whatever it might be. Well, this is the kind of thing Paul has in mind. Do a self-diagnostic. Test yourselves. And the purpose of this is positive. They need to check themselves out and get their priorities right. He says in verse 6, I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. As they go through this test, Paul anticipates that it will actually vindicate the ministry he's had. Well, there are two components to this test. It's not one of those tests where you pick the one you like the most. Both are involved. There's the belief test. So verse 5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And by faith, Paul doesn't at this stage mean our trust. He means God's truth. Are you in God's truth, the faith, the Christian message? All that God has revealed and said in Scripture. That is the test. Are you in it? It's a live issue for Paul. We know from this letter there are other leaders around. Paul has already shown us in chapter 11. They were preaching another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. They sounded Christian. They used all the right words. And yet they were preaching another message, another truth, to the one that Paul was given by God himself. And it's a similar issue for us. As we look around the Christian landscape, it is awash with people giving themselves to us as Christian teachers and leaders. And it's easy to hear preached a kind of Christianity light, Christianity without the challenge. And it might be easy for some of us to think, well, it's not a test I need to worry about. I'm a sound Christian. I'm concerned for truth. But we need to remember that this church in Corinth was planted by Paul himself not that many years earlier. And one of the features in the New Testament is of how quickly people strayed from the foundation Paul had laid to follow another gospel. And so if you think this test is beneath you, then I have to say you don't know yourself. Our natural inclination is to drift from truth. And it's often very gradual. You just need to alter your orientation just a little bit. And yet as you proceed, it becomes more and more evident over time the distance that there is. So keep yourselves in the faith. That's the belief test. The second part is the behavior test. Again, end of verse 5. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Not just are we in the faith, but actually that Christ is in us. They were testing Paul and saying, is Jesus speaking through you? Paul is saying, test yourselves. Is Jesus living in you? Because the presence of Jesus in his people has moral implications. Yes, the presence of Jesus is a comfort to us, an assurance to us. But his presence is also there to change us, to reproduce his character in us. And so is there evidence that Christ is in us? Are we changing? Again, are we fighting sin? Are we driving it out? Are we repenting? sin may well be inevitable this side of Christ's second coming. But we must also remember that it's completely incompatible with the calling that we've received. And so we mustn't be soft on it. And so again, the question comes, what is our progress? We may not see it day by day, that each day we sort of sense that we're a bit holier than the previous day. But over time, again, since last year, am I growing in godliness? Might be a good question to ask a good friend of yours. Those of you who are married, ask one another. Encourage each other on this. And again, Paul hopes and anticipates that actually this will vindicate him. That as they look at this test, he says, verse 6, says, I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. As you consciously think through the test, it will show them that what Paul has been doing is authentic. It may not be impressive from a worldly sense, but it is genuine because Christian fruit is there, he says, because of his Christian leadership. So there's a test. And our final point this evening is a prayer. A prayer for repentance, verses 7 to 10. I think it was Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish preacher a couple of centuries ago, who famously said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." Putting it another way, you are what you pray. And Paul's prayer life says a lot about him, just as our prayer life, or lack of prayer life, says a lot about us. And Paul often spells out in his letters what it is he's praying for his readers. It's a way of showing them what his priorities are, and therefore what they should be praying for themselves, and therefore, by implication, what we should be praying for ourselves. In all the sort of ups and downs he's had with his friends in Corinth, he prays. And what he prays is very clear. He says in verse 7, "Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong." And again, at the end of this little bit, he says in verse 9, "Our prayer is for your perfection." He prays that they wouldn't do anything wrong. Wrong in this context being the sin into which many of them are sliding. Paul is concerned for their purity, for their holiness. And that is what he prays for. Again, verse 9, "your perfection." Literally in the Greek, that word means that you would be mended. My parents came to visit me today, and they were taking a rather long time to get from the 11 o'clock service to my house. And I wondered what on earth had happened to them, and Mum phoned to say that the car had broken down in Sainsbury's car park. So they had to call AA and wait for someone to come round and fix it. And eventually they got the car fixed and they came. But that is exactly what Paul has in mind here, that you would be mended. If you are nurturing sin and not dealing with it, you are a broken Christian. You are not working properly as a Christian. And Paul prays that they would be mended. That is his concern. He prays for their holiness. And I'd suggest if that's what Paul is praying, that is what we should be praying for ourselves. That increasingly we are a congregation marked by Christ-like character. As Paul explains why he prays, he doesn't want to be misunderstood. He's not praying because he's worried about his reputation. So he says in verse 7, "We pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed." He's not bothered about what people think of him. No, he's concerned for their holiness, for their good. Verse 8, he says, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong." Again, that is the exact character of Paul's leadership we've been seeing these past few chapters. Paul has authority, he has clout, but his concern really is for them. So he says in verse 10, "This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come I might not have to be harsh in my use of authority." And by the way, the authority the Lord gave me, he wants to use that authority to build them up, not to have to tear them down. What matters for him is their godliness and their repentance. And that's just a little challenge for us, isn't it, as we might be involved in different areas of church life, maybe in one of the kids groups or something else that's going on in our own aspect of Christian leadership. Is that our overriding concern? Not that we would be liked as the small group leader or whatever it might be, but those that we are serving would be growing in holiness and godliness. Doesn't matter what they think of us. It matters that they reflect Christ. So we have a warning, a test, and a prayer. And as we finish, Paul gives us a few little bits and pieces by way of homework. Verse 11, he says, aim for perfection. And again, that is the same word for being mended. Paul prays for it. They are to strive for it. They are to work hard to answer his prayer. They are to aspire to be Christians whose life, whose doctrine and behaviour is in order. He says, listen to my appeal. The way in which we strive for that perfection, for that mendedness, is to listen to Paul. We've reached the end of our series in 2 Corinthians. We started in chapter 10. One way of listening to Paul is to review what we've learned. Go back over those chapters at some point. Go through our notes if we've taken notes, or listen to the sermons again on the church website. Pray through them. Discuss them with others. Listen to his appeal. And finally, he says, live in peace. As we strive for holiness, we do that in a corporate way. We're to do it together. We need each other. And so we need to be at peace with each other. And he says in verse 11, and the God of love and peace will be with you, not as a reward, but as a resource. That God will be with us as we strive for peace with one another. As we aim for perfection, as we listen to Paul's appeal, and as we seek to live together in peace, it is God who will equip us and God who will work with us. And so he finishes by saying, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Weird saying those words on your own, actually. Normally used to say them together. I think Paul must have nicked them from the Anglican prayer book. But let's pray as we come to the end of this letter that we would be those who are repentant and who turn from our sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we were reminded in that psalm earlier that when the psalmist was silent, he felt himself wasting away, but then he confessed his sin before you. And so we pray for ourselves, dear Father, that we would be quick to confess our sins to you. And we pray, therefore, that you would convict us of our sins. Father, we pray especially about this issue of sin that has gone undealt with for any of us. Father, if there are things that you have put your finger on in the past and yet we have not obeyed, please help us tonight to confess them to you, to bring them before you, to hand them over to you, and to turn from them. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be an encouragement to one another as we seek to do this. Help us, please, to spur one another on. Please teach us how to do that. Help us, each one of us, to have people we can talk to about these things, friends who will love us enough to ask us how we're doing, to challenge us if need be, to help us to look back and see where we have grown, So, our Father, we pray that we would be, by your grace and only by your grace, a people who are repentant, who battle sin. And we pray, Father, for our own perfection, that you would be increasingly working in us the character of Jesus Christ. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.